You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with the Savior. When listening today, if you would like for us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552. And someone will reply with a text or a phone call. Today we are listening to a message titled, My Heart, Christ's Throne. We all want to escape some portion of our past as if it never happened. Sometimes there are things we just cannot seem to mentally overcome. Paul writes to the Ephesians from a prison cell, explaining to them how God changed him from someone who took great pride in the murder and persecution of Christians into a man that has been filled with God's grace. He was trying to explain to them that, just like him, they did not have to let their past dictate their future in Christ. The same is true for us. When we are saved from our sins, our past no longer controls us. We are now a new creation in Christ, defined by the power and grace of God within us. We are to be guided by God's presence in us and not by our past or the culture around us. Are you allowing God to guide your footsteps, or are circumstances in your life influencing your walk with God? Please allow your hearts to be encouraged as we listen to this message from our Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
Today, we're going to kind of tie some things together. We have spent 9 Sundays and several Wednesday evenings looking at the Apostle Paul's prayer for the growing followers of Jesus in Ephesus. And we've been studying specifically the last paragraph of Ephesus 3. Now, the third chapter of Ephesus starts with 3 words. It starts with, for this reason. And if you read that chapter, you see Paul says, for this reason. And if you want, you could skip a whole bunch of verses and go down and see for this reason, and it would still make sense. But Paul does something. He stops and we get to read as he reflects on the awesome calling of God on his life. And he's reflecting on it from a prison cell. Let's not forget that. What we get to see is Paul becoming overwhelmed by what God is doing. We've talked a lot about who Paul was. Paul was, as Saul, a murderer and a persecutor of Christians. And he was enthusiastic about it. He thought he was doing God's work. Then God confronted him and redeemed him and forgave him and made him righteous and then called him as his partner in the work of the kingdom. No wonder we get the amazing words at the end of chapter 3 that we've been studying. But this is not the first time in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul prays for them. It's also not the first time that we get to see Paul overwhelmed by the grace of God toward them. In the letter, what we get to see from Paul is God's amazing grace and power to these Ephesians and to us. And because of that, an overview of the letter is important before we get to the main text for today. Now, we've talked a lot about the pagan worship of Ephesus. The people to whom Paul writes were redeemed out of unimaginable sinfulness. So were some of us. And we're not going to go over that again. But I want us to think about how a believer in Jesus then in Ephesus would deal with their new life in light of who they had been. They could never erase the memories of who they were. You don't wipe stuff like that out. They could never truly erase what they had done. Maybe for some of them, guilt and shame were overwhelming. Maybe for some of them, doubt about God's love for them because of who they once were, might be causing them to struggle with his grace. In addition, they would have been giving up so much to follow this Jesus. They would have experienced the loss of jobs, loss of finances, loss of social status, loss of relationships, loss of comfort. These things would be certain. They would even feel the weight of persecution already at this point, with more and far worse to come. Their neighbors and friends would still seem to be enjoying the fruits of what they would call wickedness, the good life. The pressure to compromise, the uncertainty of the future, that would have been a hard thing to handle for these people. So what Paul is doing in this letter is he's telling them about how much greater God's grace and calling are. He wants that truth to overcome their trials, and he wants to lead them to trust this Christ. And this letter is supposed to have the same purpose for you and I. In chapter 1, Paul talks about this love and calling of God. In 1:3, he starts with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Then, in one long 12-verse sentence, Paul outlines this overwhelming grace. It says that what God was doing in their lives was part of God's plan from the foundation of the world. And this is what he did. He chose us to be holy and blameless before him. He set us on a path to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Christ Jesus. He favored us. He redeemed us through the blood of Christ. He lavished grace on us. He showed us the mystery of his kingdom work, and he made us partners in it. He sealed us with his own Holy Spirit, ensuring the completion of what he had started. And finally, he made us his own possession. I want you to note something in this list. In every one of these, it says us. And that's purposeful on Paul's part. You see, God loved the Ephesians. God loves us. And he did all of this knowing full well all the good and evil that would come from them and us. He saw their pasts and ours from eternity, before there was time. He knew the struggles that they and we would face. He knew that there would be nothing in us that would merit such incredible gifts. God, through Paul, tells them and us why he did this. It was according to his good pleasure and to the praise of his glory. Not anything from us, all from God. God did not want the Ephesians, listen to this, God did not want these Ephesian Christians to be defined by their past failures. He did not want their lives to be governed by guilt or temptation, and he did not want their decisions to be motivated by the culture in which they lived. He did not want them to view their futures through the lens of whoever was ruling their government. He did not want them to value themselves based on any power or any position or any purpose they had now or had lost because of their decision. Why? Because like us, they had a new identity. They had a new purpose. They had a new future, and they were governed now by the one who had saved them and was securing their present and their future. I hope you're getting that the same is true of you and I as followers of Jesus today. You see, God wants our identity to be defined by the power of grace of God in us through Christ, rather than the pressure of government and culture. Paul's first prayer begins in verse 15 of chapter 1. It looks a lot like the prayer that we've been studying in chapter 3. It starts the same way. For this reason, looking back at the wonder, for this reason, what reason? The reason he just shared in the first 14 verses. Paul knows that their faith in Jesus, as he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We come to understand and live out the powerful kingdom plan of God in our lives as we grow to know him more deeply. Does that sound familiar with what we've been studying? The deeper we come to know, the more wisdom, the more power there is. Here's what Paul prays in verse 18. He prays that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. He prays that our passions would be motivated by his calling and assurance. He's mentioned our minds there, and he mentions our hearts. He also prays in verse 18 that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He wants us to focus together on our heavenly riches rather than on the things that we may give up or lose because of our faith. And then finally, he wants us to know what is the boundless greatness. I'm going to say that again, boundless greatness. Does that word sound familiar? That above and beyond, measureless, throw beyond the mark, beyond measuring over the top, the boundless greatness of his power toward us who believes. When we do this, we live victoriously because the absolute victor now lives in us. Like the prayer in chapter 3, we should see Paul shouting this in his cell. Why? Because Paul's experiencing this power. He's getting this, and he wants the Ephesians to get it with him, and he wants us to get it with him. What Paul could have done at the beginning of the letter is he could have focused on who the Ephesians used to be. He could have led with the bad news. A lot of times we lead with the bad news. When I present the gospel, I lead with the bad news. But see, Paul's talking to these baby Christians. They knew who they were. So Paul doesn't lead with the bad news. What he wanted them and us to do is to view who we once were through the lens of God's great grace. He wanted to remind them of how good God is before he talks to them about where they used to be. We often have a tendency to look at life struggles with our heads down. We do this, and I've done this before. We look at life struggles with our heads down, holding them in our hands. But what God wants to do, what Christ wants to do in our victorious life, is to take our struggles and lift them up so that as we look at them, we look past them to the Savior who gives us victory over them because he indwells us now. With that in mind, Paul does remind them of who they were in chapter 2. His purpose is not to cause them hurt. It's not to mute their joy. He's not saying, God saved you, but man, don't forget who you used to be. What he's saying is he wants them to have even greater cause for praise and a greater sense of victory. In chapter 2, Paul talks about the great separation that God has removed in Jesus. The first separation is from God. Please note that this is what we once were. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, along whom we all once conducted ourselves in the passions of our flesh, carrying out what is willed by the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Look at the four things Paul says that we once were before God did all these amazing things for us. First, we were dead. We were unable to respond to the grace of God. The second thing is that we were depraved. Being depraved means that we were driven by godlessness. It was our motivation. The third thing we were in this passage is we were disobedient. We were purposely and deliberately living out our sinfulness. And finally, we were doomed. We were under the wrath of God. We were already condemned because of our sin, and we were headed for certain judgment. Then comes two of the most powerful words in Scripture. They're Dave Postage's favorite words, but God. I hope they're your favorite words too. In verses 4 through 10, after that, but God, we're told that we were raised with Jesus. We were seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. We were saved by grace. We were made into masterpieces, and we were given kingdom work to do. And I'm purposefully emphasizing that word we. Why? Because Paul does it throughout the entire letter. Now, something happened to me yesterday when I was assembling this, and I'd not seen clearly the purpose of God and what he did to save us. I want us to read verses 7 through 9. It says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, says that no one may boast. Did you see that so that? We've been really honing in on that, so that. That's that same conditional word, hina, in the Greek. It indicates God's purpose in saving us. And I'd never seen this before. God's purpose in saving us is so that in the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say that we were saved so we could have big churches, great worship, political influence, worldly possession or power. Guess what? It's not even just about the struggles of today. God wants us to look at today's life and see the eternal and forever nature of what he is doing in us right now, so that we can live victoriously in the here and now. Eternal life is not just about how much of it, it's about how great it is. This phrase says, in the ages to come, literally, that means the evers, the ones that will be brought to pass. This is incredible. See, God's not just talking about his grace for the here and now struggles. As powerful as all of that grace is, it is a drop in the bucket. The idea of what Paul is saying here is that we will never, ever reach the end of all that God is doing in us right now. He is never going to stop, and there will always be more. It says that he might show the boundless riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's that word again, hyperbalon. Paul uses it over and over again. It's that thing, it's above and beyond. Well, you think you reached the maximum? No, there's more, way more. Because of the boundless grace of God, he will forever offer us this above and beyond goodness. There's no limit to it. There's no measurement for it. Why? Because we're in Christ Jesus, and he is the infinite God the Son. It is effective now for all we face, and it will be glorious, and it will be never-ending, and it will be forever, and it will always be more. Now, in that light, look at verses 8 and 9. So often, when we quote that verse to people, it kind of takes sort of a negative sense to us. We say, your works, they won't save you. That's true. You can't ever be good enough. It's only by God's grace. You're a wretch and God extended. Those things are true. But that, I don't think, is what Paul is saying to these Ephesians. Why? Because he's not speaking to prideful, legalistic people who think they can earn their salvation. He's speaking to former pagans who are struggling to live out their Christian life in their culture. What Paul is doing with this verse is he's giving them and us a powerful encouragement based upon this unmerited grace of God. Paul is not focused on how short we fall, but on how great God's grace is to lift us up. Paul is saying to them and us, how could there be anything in your life that could stop or short circuit this grace of God? What sin do you think could cause God to stop being kind to you, his child, forever? What fear or temptation is greater than this eternal life work of God in your life right now? Beloved, you can't diminish the grace of God. You can't add anything to it, and you can't make it more. You can't increase or decrease his love for you. He actively loved you before he made the world. He will actively love you long after time is no more. You will never stop it, never exhaust it, never stop growing in it forever. That is what Paul is saying to these Ephesians struggling in their new Christian life. That's what he's saying to us in this world now. His grace is his grace. Our response is to live out this grace by victoriously pursuing everything God has given us to do. So, if we think that God is only interested in the relationship between us and him, then we think again. You see, these Gentile believers were not just made right with God. God says in chapter 2 that they were now made equal with the covenant people of God in this new work that God was doing. The separation between people is also done away with in Jesus. Look at verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Racism was common experience in the time where the Ephesians lived. People groups, they treated each other terribly. The Jews hated the Samaritans, even calling them dogs. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like each other. The Romans often poorly treated everyone who was not a Roman citizen. The separation between the Jews and Gentiles was unique, though. You know, we often hear the phrase systemic racism in what's going on in our culture today, and it has to do with skin color and culture. But the separation between the Gentile Ephesians and the Jews, that was systemic. The Gentiles were not just socially and culturally separated. They were separated from the covenant plan of God. And by the way, that's most of us in this room. See, God had chosen Israel. He had placed his blessing on them so that they could bless others. This was not always the case. Actual, real walls had been built to separate people based on their heritage and their ethnicity. Verse 13 gives us another but. It says, those that were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. In fact, Jesus, when he died on the cross, Colossians tells us that he did away with the laws that separated us. He did away with the system that caused the separation. He fulfilled the law and destroyed the division for which it was used. Verse 17 says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father.
We pause briefly from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are listening to a message titled, My Heart, Christ's Throne, delivered by our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce. Paul was trying to encourage the Ephesians to accept all that God had provided for them through the crucifixion of Christ, that they did not need to allow things of their past or the pressures of their current circumstances to dictate their responses to all that God was offering them. The same is true for us today. God wants us to allow him to take his place on the throne of our heart. If you would like to reach out to us during this broadcast or would like for us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send a message to us through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor of outreach and evangelism, Kevin Pierce.
The history of our nation, it contains horrible injustice of treating people differently because of ethnicity and skin color. It's part of who we are as a country. You know, today there are groups which believe that the solution to racism is more racism. There's a system that's being promoted in churches and schools all across our nation called critical race theory. And it's a system which sees this nation as foundationally racist with no hope of redemption. This system, this philosophy, is another example of something that's dividing us based on color and culture. I could say a lot about this, but this is not the time, and that's not my job this morning. I do want to talk about one aspect of this that's deeply troubling for me because it directly speaks to the message Paul is presenting. Part of the philosophy of critical race theory is that objective standards of truth are part of the oppression. Think about that. Objective standards for truth are part of the oppression. They have to be set aside. Truth is not something that is out there as an objective for determining what justice is. Instead, we're being told that the experiences and the stories of the person determine what is true. That says I or you get to decide what's true rather than what God's word says. This flies in the face of Scripture, and it flies in the face of the gospel. It makes real justice and real peace impossible. Why? Because it divides us further based on false philosophy and based on temporal things. Paul says Jesus is the one who solves this problem. You see, from a biblical perspective, overall, there's only one race, and that's human. Jews and Gentiles were human beings. They were children of Adam. In Ephesians 2, however, there are two groups of people: those who are dead in sin and those who are redeemed together in Jesus. In Christ, all people, regardless of ethnicity, social backgrounds, are reconciled. The answer to any human division is the shared and lived out gospel of salvation in Jesus. It was true for the Ephesians and the Jews in Ephesus, and it's true for us today. We cannot allow ourselves to pursue political or social solutions for what is a spiritual problem. Apart from Christ, the lost, whoever they are, stand condemned because of sin. The critical issue is not their race, but their spirit. They will never, ever find the peace of God apart from relationship with Him through Jesus. Man-made philosophies and prejudice will never, ever correct the divisions between people. Why? Because we are reconciled in Christ to God and to one another. When people become part of His church, they enter into an eternal unity with one another. Our goal has to be to get the gospel to the world and then live out its message in the church. Paul preaches this message of separation from God and separation from one another fixed, and then he starts chapter 3. And like the prayer in chapter 1, Paul's prayer in the chapter 3 is a response to what he's just shared for this reason. Looking back on all the great things I've just told you about what God did for you. The truth that those dead in sin and doomed have been made alive in Christ. The truth that all of us, no matter who we are united in Christ Jesus. This new kingdom work is for everyone. So Paul begins his prayer. And then he does what he did before. He steps aside and he pauses to reflect on the calling to the gospel that God has given them. Then he launches into the text with which we've spent so much time. For this reason, Ephesians 3:14-19, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, how deep, and how high is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. A lot of us, including me, have come to view this passage in a new way. Without intending to, we have a picture in our mind of an aged teacher, Paul, an aged teacher, and he's standing kind of like at a pulpit now, presenting great truth to us. We view Paul as this wise sage who's offering truth that he has taken the time to assemble, like he spent a week preparing a sermon and now he's preaching it to us. But you got to remember, Paul's in prison. I don't think for a second that Paul had the sense that he was writing Holy Scripture. The language of the passage is not that of a teacher in a classroom. It's that of someone who is overwhelmed himself by the glory and the grace of God, who is desperately trying to find the words to share what he is experiencing. He's saying, I'm getting this, or I'm trying to, and I want you to get it too. As Pastor Sam has said, the language indicates that Paul's probably shouting these truths almost in song, crying out in praise. He's worshiping in a cell as he thinks about the great things God is revealing. And this is evident in his final words. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Paul's letters always have a structure. He presents a great truth from God, and he does it in a way that the reader is on the edge of their seat saying, "Wow, what do we do now?" Paul always answers the question. Paul joined in the church and Jesus together in a single phrase. He is saying now that God's glory is displayed in the church, which is in Jesus. The church is not just a person, it's a redeemed people of God together in Christ. Paul is going to build on that as he tells the Ephesians and us what to do with these truths. That comes in chapter 4. Read with me chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility, all gentleness, and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Do you hear the us's, the inclusion in that? Walk worthy could mean a lot of things. Of all the things Paul could address, the first thing, listen to me, of all the great things that Paul could address in light of what he's just said in chapters 1 through 3, the first place he goes is unity. Don't miss that. I mentioned it multiple times and probably will again. Nearly every pronoun in this letter referring to the Ephesians is plural. Paul's references to what God has done and wants to do is to the we and the us and the plural you. When we look at the whole of Scripture, this is the theme. God has called individuals out for a purpose, but that purpose is always to build a people for himself and to show his glory through those people. Paul says a couple of things about himself. He reminds them that he is a prisoner. Remember, he has just mentioned being a prisoner in chapter 3, and this was being read, so there would have been a minute and a half or 2 minutes ago. He also says, "I say, me," speaking as their authority, but he does not command. He's on the same journey and impacted by the truth he's giving. Paul is saying, in light of all that God has done for us, come do this with me. He says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." The idea of walking here is to set out on a journey with no return. You're going and you're not coming back. It's not just an action we take, but it's a state of being. We are to be changed. It is to be our permanent lifestyle. We're different, so we live differently. He says that this walk is to be in line with the calling with which we've been called. Think equal sign. This great salvation comes from God the Father, and it's secured by Jesus. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it is for all of us together. Walking worthy requires that we live according to all those truths, and our lives should reflect what God has done in the first three chapters. The calling is a summons to live and act, and this summons, this calling, the idea of it is that it cannot be revoked and it cannot be ignored. God never uncalls us. If we've been truly changed by the calling, we will pursue it. In fact, we should be able to do nothing else if we've been changed. Now, the worthy walk is marked by some characteristics. It says, walk with all humility and gentleness. You need to know that humility was a bad word to the Romans and Greeks. The Ephesian believers had been taught all their lives that humble people were of little value. Pride and strength were what should be sought. Paul turns this word around in light of the work of God. We are not small, but we are to exalt one another as more important. That's his plea there. Gentleness and meekness, they're not about our self-image. This is how we are to view and act towards one another. Gentleness or meekness is an inner grace that we possess, that we express to one another because we understand who we are together in Christ. And since we understand that, we now act toward one another the way Christ acted toward us. Neither of these should be seen as a weakness. Remember what Paul has told them about who they are. They're children of the living God. They've been called. They've been favored. There is all of those things that he said. We are mighty together. Never think lowly. But what we are to do is to make one another more important than ourselves, viewing each other as the people of God says we are. When that happens, all of us become empowered to do what God calls us to do. We're to walk with patience, bearing with one another in love. The Ephesian saints were walking out of a culture where neither of these was promoted. It becomes more so in our culture. In traffic, at the store, daily living, so many people are after their own interests. If someone gets in the way or can't keep up, we get irritated. Our personalities often rub one another the wrong way. We get frustrated with one another because we think that the other person should be farther along than they are in the journey. And sometimes we would like to make the other person a patient rather than offering them patience. Patience is a long-suffering. The idea is that we refuse to become angry or irritated even when we're provoked. That's a tough call. But remember the great mercy of God? We choose patience in the face of one another's shortcomings. I love this next phrase, bearing with one another in love. Now, this is a participle, but it has the force of command. It's far more than putting up with. See, that's patience. The word here means to hold up or to sustain. It's a present tense participle, and the idea is that we are to always be actively holding up, sustaining, and enduring one another. We don't just wait for one another to do something that requires bearing with them. We actively enter into one another's lives fully, bringing forbearance to the issues we face as we love one another selfishly. We bring the long and wide and deep and high love of God that he's given us to one another, and we do it actively. He says we are to walk being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We often talk about keeping unity. In our leadership here at Grace, large important decisions are only made when they're unanimous. But we often think about being diligent as we're sitting back, being ready to happen when disunity happens. We passively live as long as things are good. But again, like bearing, that's not what Paul here is saying. Diligence is a present active participle. It means that we purposefully and intentionally exert great effort and determination. We enter into the lives of one another with diligence to keep the unity. The owner of a yacht does not wait for something bad to happen. He knows that when you sail on an unpredictable ocean, bad stuff will happen. So he employs a full staff whose job is to actively look for ways to make his boat more seaworthy. They constantly and thoughtfully paint and caulk and polish and clean and adjust. They do this not just because rough seas will come. They do this because they highly value the boat and they want to increase its value no matter what seas they're on. By the way, this one is for sale and it's $114.5 million. How much more valuable is the eternal unity of Christ that we're supposed to be in pursuit of? We build on what God's given us, a oneness that comes from having peace together because all of us have the indwelling Holy Spirit together. Paul tells the Ephesians to walk worthy. He describes the walk. Now he gives them why we're able to do that. Why? Because there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling. Paul uses the human body a lot. There's a reason for that. You see, each of us as an individual has to come to faith in Christ. If you're here and listening, I can't bring you to salvation. No Christian has the ability to change you from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. You decide that the love of God shown by Jesus' death on your behalf is enough for you to turn from sin and to him. But when you do that, you become part of this great church that Jesus is building. The same Holy Spirit that fully indwells all of us as Christians now fully indwells you. Like a body, your part becomes critical to the rest, and the rest of us become critical to you. Each of us is filled with the Holy Spirit. All of us together, filled with the Holy Spirit, pursue the sure and certain hope of this irrevocable calling. Remember in chapter 2, we were without hope. But now together, we have a hope. We cannot pursue our calling in Christ without pursuing our calling in Christ. That's how Jesus made it to work. He says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul is hammering home this necessary unity indispensable to the calling of God in Christ. He's not just saying that we must only pursue these things. He's saying that these things are the only things that can accomplish the things that God is doing in us. One Lord, Jesus, is the only one that can accomplish this new revealed mystery of unity and salvation. There isn't any other Lord. Only Jesus can unite us. There's one faith. This faith is the common commitment to the truth that Paul has presented. Listen, there is no other belief or philosophy that can accomplish what the Christian faith can do. Think about the book of Acts and what changed there. Think about the history of the church and what changed there. Think about the history of our world and what changed when the people of God rose up together and acted like the people of God. Baptism. He mentioned baptism because there was no other way at that time given by which believers could identify themselves as part of the faith. And I want you to remember something. For the Ephesians, baptism was a very big deal. Publicly professing Christ in baptism meant the literal end of your former life. You would now need to depend upon the fellow believers in the church because you were cut off from the people you used to hang with in the pagan world. Baptism is still the first and primary way that you say to the world, did you place your faith in Jesus? Listen, we can no more live victoriously in this world without one another than they can live in theirs. Note what Paul doesn't mention. He doesn't talk about social status or ethnicity or skin color, intelligence or economic ability. Why? None of them can save. None of them can produce the walk of unity. We're to pursue this unity that God has established. It isn't just that Jesus is the only one who can save you. He's the only one who wanted to save you. He's the only one who wanted to find you where you were and bring you from death to life. He's the only one who wanted to put you in such a grand plan at such great personal cost with everyone else that he's redeemed. He's the only one who wanted to do this. Paul closes this section with another grand declaration. There's only one God, Diana, Artemis, Caesar, self. None of them are qualified to be God. They can't do what God in Christ can do. Neither can church services, singing songs, giving money, or being part of some social cause. It's not just that these things become idols, it's that they cannot save and they cannot fix the separation between you and I. Only Christ can do that. God is the father of every believer. The mature saint is not more a son or daughter of God than the wicked pagan. Just saved. God cannot love me more than you, and his plan is the same for all of us. Each of us has been gifted and is indispensable to the rest. Our family does not give up on one another or stop pursuing the best for one another because that's how our dad acts towards us. That's his grand plan for us. It says he's over all of us together. We are saved by his plan. He is the authority for all of us. We don't point people to anything other than Jesus because nothing else has the power of God to save. He's chosen to work through us together. The rest of chapter 4, and in fact, the rest of the book tells us that our provision, protection, and progress towards maturity in Christ only comes when we are actively pursuing the plan of God together in Jesus. Our homes, family, and testimony to the world depend on us doing that together. Even the armor of God in chapter 6 assumes that all of us are suited up together. His glory and power to save are best displayed when we're united in Christ. Churches undivided over what does not matter show the world what truly matters. In a world chasing so many different things that God cannot save and satisfy, our united lives show the power of God's gospel. And this has been God's plan from the beginning. His plan's always been to show his power, grace, and glory through the people he calls and saves. That's always been his desire. If you're here and you're listening and you've been depending on something other than Jesus for abundant life, I want to urge you to remember the truths of this quote from Voddie Baucham. No matter how good things get in this world, it's still Egypt. It's still slavery. There will never be enough gold, chains, fine linen, praise, adoration, or anything else to satisfy the yearning that God has placed in us. Only his presence in the land of promise will satisfy his people. If you're here and you don't know Jesus or you're watching, God's placed in you a need that only he can fill, and that need is for right relationship with him. Your sin separates you from your God. Only Jesus can end that separation. Not only that, but we were made for one another, and sin separates us from one another, and only Jesus can reconcile that separation. If you don't know Christ, you've cut yourself off from God, and you've cut yourself off from the peace that comes from being with the people of God. If you never surrendered to Jesus, today's the day you do it. I don't want to give you a formula. You need to recognize that you sinned against him and deserve his judgment. You need to recognize that he's given you a way to be redeemed through the blood of Jesus shed on your behalf. And you need to surrender to him now. Believer, there's great victory in the world over the flesh and the devil, but it only happens in the context of the church. The strength and accountability and love of other believers can help you overcome your weakness. You've been given gifts that this body needs to be what Jesus desires. You're here to help us become what we should be. I promise you something. If you'll actively pursue the church and her people, you'll find a purpose and calling and power that you never knew was available to you. Would you choose that for all our sakes? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your truth, so much of it. Thank you for these people. Father God, would you deal with us? You have never intended us to be alone in this world. You've made a way to fix all of our loneliness, all of our separation. Great God, for the one here who does not know Christ, would you let this be the day that they just say, I surrender. I'm done living the way I was. I believe you, Jesus. I ask you to forgive me. I invite you to be my Lord. Fix what I broke. Bring me together with God and with these other people in this room. For the believer, Father God, if he's complacent or she's complacent, let him or her stand up. Say, I'll take my place. I'll bring what God's given me to bear on everybody else. Thank you for the worthy walk, Lord Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the message today. The message and encouragement Paul gave to the Ephesians is the same message we need today. We need to let God live in the throne room of our heart, pushing everything else clamoring to guide our lives aside, allowing only God to guide our spiritual direction. Please join us for more discussion about the sermon. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, and one of our members here at Grace, Sue Chess.
I was pleased Pastor Kevin brought us back to the Ephesian plight. And when I look at the Ephesians, or quite honestly, the Philippians or the Corinthians, they all were kind of in the same boat in that they were pagan people. And we discussed at great length how pagan. I mean, these people would have literally ended up in our federal prisons for what they did all in the name of worship. But the people who were saved then, the church in Ephesus and the church in Philippi and the church in Corinth, these were people who had been so transformed from the old life that they were new people. We've said that, but what Pastor Kevin emphasized was they still had to deal with the old them. I mean, they still thought about it, undoubtedly. I mean, these people often had sacrificed their own children or sacrificed somebody else's child, all in the name of sacrificing some idol. So here they are trying to deal with the old them, and we all kind of live there. We understand what it means to think back of the old us or be still struggling with parts of the old us that somehow made its way into the new us. And Pastor Kevin talked about getting their eyes up, and the same thing would appeal to each of us listening here today, and even me, who's talking right now. Get your eyes up. Get your eyes up off your struggles. Get your eyes onto your Savior. Lift your eyes off of your circumstances. Lift your eyes up onto your Savior, because he isn't looking at you the way you're looking at you. He's looking you at as a saved, regenerated person with the infilling power of the Holy Spirit in you, that will continue to transform you into a whole new person. And Pastor Kevin had a great comment in here. God is not focused on the Ephesians' failures. He was focused on his grace, his transforming grace, and the same is true for you today. God is not focused on your past failures. He's not even particularly focused on your present failures. He's focused on what his grace in you can do. And Pastor Kevin said, you can't diminish the grace of God. What a powerful statement. You can't diminish the grace of God. You can't add anything to it. You can't make it more. You can't increase or decrease his love for you. He actively loved you before he made the world. He will actively love you long after time is no more. You will never stop it, never exhaust it, never grow in it. Forever, his grace comes pouring in your direction. And I appeal to you today. He loves you more passionately than you can ever imagine. And if you're feeling right now, if you're looking down, your ingrown eyeballs looking into yourself, lift your eyes. Lift your eyes off of your circumstances onto the grace of your loving Savior.
This whole passage to me, and as well as many, many others in the Bible, talk about one very major fact that God can change us. I think we live in an increasing society that says, you are who you are, and God is not going to do anything about that. I'm here to say that the Bible is proof that God does change us, and he does it in baby steps. He doesn't do it in giant leaps, because I don't think we can handle the giant leaps very well, but he does change us, and we need to rest in that powerful truth.
The thing I've been struck with as I study the whole book of Ephesians, and have for years, and I said it here and I'll say it again, is the fact that Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he's not writing to necessarily Bob the Ephesian or Jane the Ephesian. He's writing to all of the believers. He says he writes it to the saints who are in Ephesus. And our culture is divided. I know you see it. I see it. We all do. We divide over so many things. And it is so much easier for broken, fallen people to live in division with one another. Why? Because we've made ourselves our own God. We're chasing after our own stuff. But the problem is that our lives, and I don't mean this to be insulting, our lives are so small as individuals compared to our lives when they are surrendered to Jesus and placed in the kingdom plan of God. Ephesians talks about the mystery over and over again, and the mystery is that all of the called out, redeemed people of God stand together in Christ and impact their world. The idea is that I simply cannot find fully this love, this grace, this power of God if I'm going to try by myself. So I would plead with those of you who are listening, and not as a way of running you down, but as a way of begging you and telling you that there's a dimension to life that you are never going to find if what you do is stay away from the local church. Why? Because Jesus saved you for the church. Jesus gifted you to be valuable to his church, and your part gets played out in the church, and your small, quote, life becomes a powerful instrument for change in the kingdom work of God. So I'm pleading with you, if you're one of those that says, I love Jesus, but I'm not in church, I'm not hammering on you. I'm telling you, you're missing so much of the grace and power of God. And I would even beg you, I love that you're listening right now, but please, if that's all you're doing, stop listening and get plugged into a local church so that you can see this great mystery plan of God as he reconciles you to the rest of the believers and as he uses you in this great redemption kingdom plan of God.
I love what was just shared here, so I want to just add to it. Pastor Kevin mentioned in his message, and I'm quoting this, that God might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The same word used throughout the letter for above and beyond. Because of the boundless grace of God, he will forever offer us his above and beyond goodness. There is no limit to it. There is no measurement for it because we are in Christ Jesus. It is effective now for all we face. It will be glorious and never ending forever. End quote. And what I love is I love the masterpiece of this canvas coming to vibrant life in Paul's letter in charge to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians 1, I'm going to kind of give a really quick overview here. Ephesians 1, we are sons and daughters of destruction. Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 3, the immeasurably more is being offered to you and to me that we can experience the grandiose love of God. Ephesians chapter 4, we all have different gifts in the body in which to serve him and to serve others. Ephesians chapter 5, we are to be imitators of God's love as God's holy children. Ephesians chapter 6, the last chapter, we are soldiers in God's army meant to pick up the armor of God and to use it, not to be on the defensive like a scolded dog, not to be on the defensive like a cowering lamb, but to be on the offensive like a soldier on the Lord's battlefield. God's love is eternal. It's perfect. It's constant. It's unconditional. And God is saying to you and to me today that he has provided us tools for our tool bag that we can utilize in his service to glorify him. We are set apart for God's holy work. We are God's workmanship. I love that, that God has promised to work together all things for good for those who are called by his purpose, all who love God. So I want to end with this, that Romans chapter 8, neither death nor life, height or depth, neither hardship nor angel or demon, nothing can separate you and me from the love of God. If God is for us, who can ever be against us?
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. We pray that you have gained some insight from the message that will help strengthen your personal walk with Christ. We want each and every person listening to know Jesus as their personal Savior and to experience the spiritual life-changing power of God, just like the Ephesians did. If you want to make this change but don't know how, please contact us and let us pray with you. You can text us at 772-205-6552. Or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also want to invite you to join us for worship Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Our prayer is that we will all apply the lessons Paul passed on to the Ephesians to our own lives, and that our relationship with God will grow and be strengthened from this moment forward. Please visit with us soon.